Morning, everybody. Jen, thanks very much for reading for us. I'm going to pray before we work our way through that passage. I'm going to use the words of Psalm 86, verse 11, which says this. Let's pray. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Amen. I've recently started reading this excellent book by Mark Mennell. There's a picture of it on the screen if you can't see the one in my hand. Some of you might remember Mark from his time on the staff at Christchurch Fulwood. The book's called A Wilderness of Mirrors, Trusting Again in a Cynical World. And its starting point is that trust in our Western society is at an all-time low. You might have heard it said that we're living in a post-truth world where the forces of postmodernism and relativism have made the very concept of a universal, absolute truth kind of a bit wobbly. But Mark argues that a second, more serious problem has occurred. A crisis of truth has been followed by a crisis of trust. We don't just live in a post-truth world, we live in a post-trust world. And while the book was published in 2015, Mark himself has said that 2016 was basically like a year-long demonstration of what he was arguing in the book. We don't trust our politicians. It's all self-serving spin. We don't trust the media. Everything comes with an angle. We don't trust the experts because the internet has made us all experts. And because we're all experts and we don't trust experts, we don't trust anybody. It's like our society has taken the tagline of that classic 90s TV show, The X-Files, and turned it into a rule to live by. Trust no one. That bring back good memories for anybody of Mulder and Scully? Just me. Okay, good. Trust no one. That is a problem for us when we're living in that kind of a world. It's a problem for us as a society. It's a problem for us as individuals. It can leave us feeling alienated from one another. And from the people and the institutions that are supposed to protect us and provide for us. It leaves us adrift on a sea of paranoia and uncertainty, lost, as the title of the book puts it, in a wilderness of mirrors. And this no-trust thing is a problem for Christians in particular, because trust, or faith as we more normally call it, is supposed to be one of the defining characteristics of the Christian life, isn't it? We're supposed to be people who walk by trust, by faith, and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So, the question I want us to think about this morning is, how do you walk by trust in a post-trust world? How can we trust God in a world that tells us to trust no one? How can we trust the ultimate power in a world that is suspicious of any and all power? How can we, and why should we? It's with those thoughts in mind that I want us to come back to 1 Samuel 12, because this chapter is really a call for us to trust. It's kind of a case for trust, really. You could think of it in legal terms. It reads a lot like a trial scene with Samuel laying out the evidence before God's people. Now that they've got a king, who should they trust? And why? And how? What is the case for trust? I've got 3 points for us this morning. Here's the first one. Trust your servant leader, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 12 follows straight on from chapter 11 that Charles took us through last week, in which Saul led the Israelites to victory over the Ammonites and their king Nahash, whose name means snake. It's a victory that unites the people to recognize Saul, the Lord's chosen and anointed ruler, as the nation's king. And so they proceed to a place called Gilgal to kind of crown the serpent crusher. And it's there, immediately after the coronation and the sacrifices and the rejoicing, that Samuel makes this speech to the people that Jen read for us. The church Bibles give it a heading, Samuel's Farewell Address. I'm not sure that's particularly helpful. I think, Samuel's still in and out of the narrative for the next 12 chapters. He's not really saying goodbye. He doesn't die until the start of chapter 25. What he's really doing is giving them instruction for how to live as a nation now that they're a monarchy. It's like, you know, they've had the coronation, and now they need the constitution. Look how he begins in verse 1. Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king you can imagine him pointing to Saul at this point, walks before you. So there is a sense in which the torch is being passed from Samuel to Saul as the overall leader of God's people. But Samuel is still going to have a role to play in the nation as a prophet, as a priest, bringing the word of the Lord to the people and the concerns of the people to the Lord. And so what Samuel does in verses 2 to 6 is he basically makes the case for why they should still have him as their prophet and priest. He sets out the evidence for his own blamelessness. He calls, verse 2, the people, and verse 5, the Lord and the Lord's anointed Saul, as witnesses. He's saying that, you know, the words of Samuel can be trusted because his character has been proven to be trustworthy. And in particular, he emphasizes in those verses the fact that he hasn't taken things from people, whether that's oxen or donkeys or bribes or anything else. And that should ring bells for us, because if you were here when we went through chapter 8, you'll have heard the warning that Samuel gave to Israel about what life would be like under a king. What would a king do? He would take, he would take, he would take. And so I can't help but wonder if, you know, Saul, who's hearing these words of Samuel, is getting a reminder of what sort of king he ought to be. You see, Samuel has been the right sort of leader. He's been a selfless servant leader who can confidently say, after many years of life and ministry, that he's been above reproach in his dealings with the people. In that respect, I think Samuel's a great example to those of us in leadership in God's people today, whether that's leading churches, leading different bits of life within churches, leading ministries, or just in how we lead our own families. We must lead with honesty and with integrity. We must be leaders who give, not leaders who take. We must act in such a way as to be worthy of our people's trust, our spouse's trust, our children's trust. As Peter tells the elders of the churches he's writing to in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And this is the bit that I think really reminds us of Samuel, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, being examples to the flock. And the flip side of that, of course, is that we can know who to trust, or we can get a reliable steer on who we should trust by looking at their character. We can, and we should, trust leaders who have a consistent track record of selfless service, who embody altruism, you know, that kind of profound commitment to the flourishing of others. When someone like that is leading us, as Samuel does, we ought to trust them. But having said that, I think that Samuel's case for why the Israelites should trust him is not just, or not even mainly, really, meant as an example for church leaders today. I think more than being an example, it's supposed to be for us a signpost pointing forward to the ultimate servant leader. Because even Samuel didn't have a perfect track record. The way in which he dealt with his wicked sons left a little bit to be desired. And, I mean, I certainly don't have a perfect track record, and nor, as I'm sure they'd be the first to admit, does Tim or Fee or Chris or any of the leaders we have among us as a church family. But Jesus Christ does. Jesus is the ultimate servant leader, the ultimate example of giving instead of taking, as we thought about when we looked at 1 Samuel 8. As Mark Mennell writes in that book, Jesus is the only person in history ever able to wield power without sin, without even the slightest hint of self-service. He is the only bulwark against the ultimate decline into a culture of suspicion, alienation, and paranoia. He has always been relevant, but I cannot help sensing that his gospel has never felt more like good news than it does now. In a world of trust, having a servant, a world that has lost trust, having a servant leader like Jesus Christ is profoundly good news for our culture, isn't it? And so the call of the first part of 1 Samuel 12 is to trust your servant leader, Jesus. To trust the one who, as we'll remember with the bread and the wine in a few minutes' time, gave up his life for the sake of others, for our flourishing, for our salvation. He doesn't demand anything from us but our burdens. in exchange for which he gives us infinite and eternal blessings. And so, therefore, we can trust his word. We can trust, and therefore we must obey, his commands for us in Scripture. We can know that what he says to us is good for us. He is your servant leader. He's not going to tell you anything or tell you to do anything that will ultimately be bad for you. You can trust him. 1 Samuel 12 goes on, though, with a call to trust your sovereign Lord. That's verses 7 to 18. So having laid out the evidence for his own trustworthiness, Samuel goes on to present the people with the case for God's trustworthiness. He's got two basic bits of evidence in this section. There's some historical evidence, and there's kind of an immediate demonstration bit of evidence. And they both start with the same phrase, "Now therefore stand still." You can see that phrase at the start of verse 7, the start of verse 16. And the historical evidence basically makes this point: the Lord is your consistent Savior, verses 7 to 12. What Samuel does there is he gives them a kind of whistle-stop tour of Israel's history from Exodus to the present day. And the basic point is that history repeats itself, and therefore the Lord is consistent in his dealings with his people. What Samuel does is he takes them around two laps of a little cycle. So it starts, verse 8, with oppression, slavery in Egypt. And then the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them. But, verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God. And so we get a recap next of the events of the book of Judges as the cycle repeats. If you want to know more about that, ask one of the Club Central Plus kids. They're doing the book of Judges at the moment, so they should have this stuff well logged in their heads. It's the same cycle again. There's oppression. So Sisera, the Philistines, the king of Moab, people who oppress Israel. And the people, verse 10, cried out to the Lord in repentance, just as they did in Egypt. So what will the consistent Savior God do? Well, verse 11, and the Lord sent a whole series of rescuers to deliver them. So when Nahash and the Ammonites came against them, verse 12, what should the people have done when they knew that God was their consistent Savior? What should they have done? Well, they should have cried out to him, right? But did they? Well, no. I mean, Israel's guilt is clear, isn't it? They said to Samuel, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord their God was their king." They utterly failed to learn the lesson of history. They forgot the Lord their God. They forgot his trustworthy character demonstrated time and time again in their own history. And so, you know, what started off looking like a defense of God's character actually ends up being a prosecution of Israel's. They should have trusted in the Lord, but they thought they had a better solution. And I don't know about you, but I find myself similarly prosecuted. I can look back at the events of my life. I can see how God has been at work in it to protect me, preserve me, provide for me. And yet I still forsake him and think I know better. I fail to trust him, even though he has proven himself to be ultimately, utterly trustworthy. And this failure of ours to trust in God is particularly damning when it comes to trusting God for salvation. The Lord proved himself, didn't he, to be Israel's consistent Savior, but they looked elsewhere for salvation. And we today have so much more evidence than they had that God is our consistent Savior. I mean, before any of us even knew how to cry out to him for help, God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us by dying for us. And so if Israel's guilt is great for ignoring God's mighty acts of salvation, how much greater is ours? Every single one of us was born under a curse, by nature enemies of God and captives of Satan. But God himself came down in a person of Jesus Christ to deliver us, to set us free, to save us. So when we think that we can save ourselves by any acts of righteousness, by our religiousness, by any work or merit of our own, it is the height of stupidity and the height of sinfulness. We must trust in Christ and in Christ alone, who is our Savior. We must cry out to him for mercy and trust that he will rescue us. He has rescued us from the powers of sin and death and darkness. And because God is consistent, we must continue trusting, because if we forget the Lord and turn away from his salvation, well, Israel's history stands as a repeated warning to us of the judgment we will face. Because that's the point of the second bit of evidence. It makes this point to the people: the Lord is your powerful judge, verses 16 to 18. It says in verse 17 that these events took place around the time of the wheat harvest. That was the dry season in Israel, so the thunderstorm that occurs in verse 18 is kind of meteorologically unlikely, I suppose. It's a clear sign from the Lord. But what is it a sign of? Well, at one level, it's a sign of God's power, isn't it? This is the sovereign Lord who can call storms into being at will, who can speak into existence weather systems bigger than countries and electrical forces that could power a city. As Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7 puts it, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God is powerful. But thunder in the Bible is particularly associated with God's judgment. It might remind us, this incident, of the events at the mountain at Sinai, when Israel met with God and the mountain was kind of shrouded in clouds and thunder, as if to say, God is near, watch out. Or it might remind us of the words of Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 that set the agenda for the whole book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Or more recently still, it might remind us of the battle against the Philistines in chapter 7, which Israel won when, it says, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And now, God is thundering, in a very literal way, against his own people, treating them almost as if they were his enemies. It's a sign of judgment, a warning of the potential judgment to come. It's an in-your-face, tangible demonstration of the truth of verse 15. Have a look. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And so no wonder the people responded as they did in verse 18. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You see, if we are to trust our sovereign Lord, we are trusting in one who is not just our Savior, but also our judge. If he is powerful and faithful to save his people, he must also be powerful and faithful to judge his enemies. The two are connected. You can't have one without the other. In fact, the death and the resurrection of Jesus are the ultimate pieces of evidence for both salvation and judgment, aren't they? Are we saved? Are we delivered? Has death been defeated? Well, yes. Christ died for sins, and he is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. But will his enemies be defeated and punished? Will those who oppose him be judged? Well, yes. He triumphed over them by the cross, Colossians 2, verse 15. And his resurrection is proof that Jesus is the man whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17, verse 31. And so we must trust him, mustn't we? Jesus is the servant leader of our first point. He's the sovereign Lord of our second point. We can trust him. We can be totally assured of salvation. He has done it. This bread and this wine stand for us today as a picture of the once for all, it is finished work of Christ on the cross. And we must trust him, because we can be assured of judgment to come if we do not. So as Israel entered this new phase of national life, Samuel was kind of at pains to remind them that at one level, nothing really changed. Yes, the Lord has set a king over them, but even that king had to trust the Lord. 1 Samuel 12 is a call for king and nation alike to put their trust in God, to fear him and serve him faithfully and wholeheartedly, a call that, to their own tragedy, Israel ultimately were not able to follow. And so what hope is there for them, or for us for that matter, because we're no better than them, are we? Well, let me finish where the chapter finishes, with a call to trust your gracious God, verses 19 to 25. The response of the people in verse 19 is right, isn't it? They're convicted of their sin in asking for a king when they already had God as their king. And they ask Samuel to pray for them that they may not die. They really understand the seriousness of their crime and the judgment they face. And I hope that by this point this morning, we too have grasped what a serious thing it is when we turn away from God and trust in other things for our salvation. And so I want us to hear, as they heard Samuel say these reassuring words in verse 20, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." It's one of the most commonly occurring commands in all the Bible. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, Samuel says. You know, we have failed to trust Christ wholeheartedly. We have put other kings on the throne of our lives. God knows that full well. And yet, verse 22, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Our sovereign Lord has graciously chosen a people for his own possession, out of his own good pleasure. And for the sake of his own great name, God's big cosmic reputation, he will not forsake that people. And because Jesus was forsaken in our place, he need not forsake that people. And so we can trust him. We can confidently trust in the Lord's faithfulness. And verse 23, we can trust in the leader's prayerfulness. Samuel's commitment to this stubborn, rebellious, disobedient people is remarkable, isn't it? "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." I mean, just at a personal level, as a church leader, I find that a profoundly humbling and challenging verse. What a great blueprint for the sort of life that I ought to live. Not ceasing to pray for you and instructing you in the good and the right way. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in some of his letters in the New Testament. So Colossians 1 verse 9, for example, he says, "From the day we heard of you, we've not ceased to pray for you." It's the sort of faithful, prayerful leader that I long to be. And I'm sure those of us who are in positions of leadership long to be. But once again, I think Samuel's words are meant more as a signpost than as an example. I think you read those words and you've got to be reminded of Jesus, right? Who in Hebrews 7:25 is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who Romans chapter 8 verse 34 is at the right hand of God interceding for us. God graciously gave up his own son for my salvation. And Jesus himself is praying for us right now. That is a remarkable truth, isn't it? He is our only hope. And so our response must be, verse 20, "Do not be afraid." And yet that is not our only response. Look at verse 24. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." We're to be afraid and not afraid. Do not be afraid, only fear the Lord. How do we square that circle? Well, I'm not sure I've completely sorted it out, but here are some thoughts. I think it means that we should not fear that God will judge us if we come to him. If we come in repentance and in faith, there is no need for fear and unbelief, as we'll sing at the end of our service, when the Father has put to grief his spotless Son for us. Shall the righteous judge of men condemn us for that debt of sin now cancelled at the cross? Well, by no means, praise God. God wants us to have a confident trust in his grace, in his mercy, to not be afraid that he will ever abandon us or forsake us. We need not fear that God will break even one letter of all that he has promised, that he will change his mind about salvation, that we could ever be too sinful for the sacrifice of Jesus to adequately deal with our sin when we repent of it. We should not fear that God will judge us if we come to him. But we should fear that he will judge us if we run from him. We should not fear that he will judge us if we come to him. But we should fear that he will judge us if we run from him. It's precisely because God is consistent and faithful that we must fear the Lord and serve him faithfully, that we must not turn aside from following him after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, verses 20 and 21. Just as we were hearing on Tuesday night in particular, those of us who were at the prayer meeting, we must have a right, a godly fear of the Lord that drives us to cry to him for mercy, as the people do here. A fear that produces in us repentance, a fear that binds us to Christ by faith, because we know that he alone can save us from the coming judgment and that he himself is the coming judge. To fear the Lord is not to live your life in a sort of trustless paranoia, never really certain of your status as a saved, adopted child of God, constantly kind of cowering in case God should turn and smite you down. No, it is a fear that goes hand in hand with trust, with confidence, with fellowship. But it's a fear that protects us against trivializing our relationship with God, against complacency, against overfamiliarity, against flippancy. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1 verse 7 famously says, is the beginning of wisdom. And if wisdom is basically knowing the best thing to do in a given situation, that makes total sense, doesn't it? I mean, the fear of the Lord kind of should be our primary ethical filter, if you want to put it in technical sounding language. I mean, whatever choices lay before us in a situation, the fear of the Lord filters those choices because it closes off all of the sinful ones and steers us towards however many godly options there might be. The fear of the Lord will do that for us because we know the consequences of turning aside from following God, of running from him. And so God's two calls to us as his people this morning are these: do not be afraid, but do not turn aside. Whether in anarchy or monarchy, whether in plenty or poverty, in sickness or health, in delight or despair, in every circumstance of life, we must not be afraid, and yet we must fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, remembering what great things he has done for us, as we will do in a minute with the bread and the wine, and trusting that because of the great things he has done for us, he will never forsake his people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are our servant leader. We thank you for the self-sacrifice that you made in dying on the cross for us, and for the blessings with which you shower us, giving us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We praise you that you are our sovereign Lord, that you are our Saviour, and that you are the world's judge. And we praise you that you are our gracious God. We praise you for your grace to deal with our sin, and we pray that you would keep us walking closely with you. Help us to come before you in repentance, not afraid, knowing that forgiveness exists for those who turn to Christ. But help us, Lord, to walk with a right fear of you, and so to serve you wholeheartedly, knowing the consequences of turning aside from you. Help us to live our own lives in that way, and help us to point others in your direction, that they may turn to you and be saved. And we pray that in your name. Amen. Great. Before we have the bread and the wine, we are going to remind ourselves, I suppose, of the mighty deeds of the Lord by singing Remember the Jude Doxology. Why don't you stand?